2 months ago, we're in the book of 1 Peter. I deviated last month, went into some things on the season at hand of Christmas and all of that, its origins and things behind that, especially things in the scripture of what the Bible tells us that we should and should not do when it comes to customs adopted from the pagan worships of this world. So I want to resume here today in 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5. I've been going through the series of what is called the general epistles. They give some very good information. And interesting of the things that they experienced in their day and age, and which was recorded and preserved for us, which we can learn from in every generation as Christians that we come to. Now, before I get into it, I do have one question that was sent to me here from the Fort Myers Church. And let me just read it. The question says that I have is 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. I don't know if you will get that far this time. No, I don't expect to. But the reason I'm going to answer the question anyhow is because it applies to what we covered 2 months ago in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says here, she quotes, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell." The word in there is Tartarus. Putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Let me just quickly read that, and I'll then explain to you why I'm answering it, even though it's ahead of me a little bit. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," it says, but you have a center margin. There is a Greek word used only one time in the New Testament, Tartaru, the verb of Tartarus, the noun. And it means, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So he has taken certain of the angels, the demons, who sinned, who tried to overthrow God, as is recorded in Isaiah chapter 14 and again in Ezekiel chapter 28. But now in answering that, because the question here, is this looking to the future when Satan will be put away for a time? As I understand, they are currently on the earth. Well, they are. Some things here I can't precisely answer for the individual. But hold your place there. And if you go back to chapter 3 of 1 Peter, where we're going to be today, and we actually 2 months ago covered this, verse 9, well, I'm going to start in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And it says, verse 19, "by whom also he went." And now, whom should not be whom. It should be which. "By which he also went," which tells us what? It is by the Holy Spirit that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, the word there for prison is not Tartaru in this particular case. It is the word that does mean prison and found in other parts of the New Testament. Pulake is the word. It's P-H. H, I believe, is silent. P-H-U-L-A-K-E, Pulake. It denotes a prison, a prison. Tartaru was a place of restraint for the fallen angels who were in a state of rebellion against God and everything that God was doing. How do I explain that kind of restraint? I don't know. It's something in the spirit world that God put a restraint, a certain restraint on them. And so they couldn't do what they otherwise were trying to do. But this verse right here ties right in with the question that was asked on 2 Peter 2, verse 4. "Who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight souls or eight lives it should be, "were saved through water." So what you have here is that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 18, went and preached to the spirits in prison, in Tartaru, and or Pulaki. You can use either word, which it's talking about. By the way, the word Pulaki does mean prison, and it's used, I will just to give you a couple of sources here, in the book of Matthew. Maybe I can quickly turn over there, chapter 14, you'll find the same Greek word used, and it is translated as prison. And that's exactly what it means. Now, God restrained, and he put and used the word prison here too, hold them down, I guess, or whatever, to restrain them. In chapter 14 of Matthew and in verse 3, for Herod had laid hold of John the Baptist and bound him and put him in Palaki, prison. And for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who he had mentioned had living in adultery, and for that she wanted his head. And it was given. A couple other places, also verse 10 of chapter 14 also uses the very same word and is talking about being in prison. There is a, how do you explain it physically? It's impossible because we are physical and God and the spirits are spirit. But there is some way that God has put them into a place of restraint or into a prison. Yet they are, yes, on this earth. Their fate has been decided. What did Jesus preach to them at that time? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It's interesting when Jesus ran into the individual that had a legion of demons on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. What did they say to him? Have you come to torment us before the time? So they know there is a judgment, a future that they are going to have to face. It's a desperation on their part. You find in the prophecy there in the 12th chapter of Revelation, I think it's verse 10, where they try once again to overthrow God and are cast back down to the earth. When Christ comes, he has his angel, and most likely it will be Michael, to seal them away for 1,000 years so that they cannot in any way interfere or influence human beings when Jesus Christ returns to the earth to set up the kingdom. So when Jesus said, what was it there? It's in John, is it 12, verse 31? I should look it up again because it just came to my mind to add this in as I'm mentioning it here. But he said, look, I have nothing to do with Satan. And if I find it, I think that's the scripture I'm looking for. I may not be. Now is the punishment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That was 2,000 years ago. The reason that came to mind, I wanted to mention that, is because, as we would say in our language today, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. It hasn't been done yet, but it will be when he returns. And I hope that it answers the question there. Both 1 Peter 3:19 and 2 Peter 2, verse 4, talking about the same thing. And there's restraint. The preaching was during the days that the ark was being, the 120 years that the ark was being built. What was it being built for? To save 8 lives and while the rest of the world was destroyed. There had to be a restraint. Obviously, angels did an awful lot more, bringing the world to the point where God had to destroy it before the flood than they were allowed to do after the flood. So I hope that may answer it for you. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And I'd like to start here. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, it's interesting, as you will find here in chapter 4 in particular, going into chapter 5, it does talk about suffering a number of things. And I thought Halley's Bible Handbook had a good, interesting commentary about this. If you really think about it, what was the time of the writing of this? In the mid-60s A.D. Who was Caesar at the time? Nero. Who, what? Persecuted and killed many Christians. And throughout the empire, there was great persecution. This letter, 1 Peter, as you will see also 2 Peter, were sent to the churches in Asia Minor, where, of course, there was heavy Roman influence and control. and there was persecution at times that they went through. You'll see that Peter here, as we go through it, is talking about the persecutions and how we as Christians, now we have not gone through what he's talking about in the mid-60s that they were facing. And generations after that, in the last 2,000 years, in cases, and particularly in Europe, where people were tortured, burned at the stake, all kinds of things that are just, to us, absolutely inhumane, and that they went through. Just a couple things I'll read here, I think would add to what we're about to read. It was a time of persecution. The special exhortation of this letter was for Christians to be ready for persecution and suffering. But there is comfort here for Christians who live in normal times. Very few people get through life without a good deal of suffering of one kind or another. Physical suffering, mental suffering, heart suffering. Christians are to be prepared to willingly suffer unjustly for doing good. Such suffering enables the Christian to set straight personal priorities. What's first? Hopefully the kingdom of God. Sinful desires and unrighteous activities that once seemed important become insignificant during times of suffering. The enemy who causes persecution and suffering for Christians hopes that they will fall away from God during these times. But suffering often has the opposite effect of drawing Christians closer to God. And I think that certainly that's very true, in fact. And a lot of times when people have endured a lot of coming into the church, I can think of, and others, either friends or family and relatives, were just always on their case, trying to make it very hard and difficult. Well, some people did decide it was too much and they would give it up and turn away. But others decided, there's no way, and I'm going to be strong. I'm going to hang in there despite all of this that I'm going through, because they see enough of it that they want what the end result is. And it is eternal life. And a lot of times many people are strengthened through the persecutions they've gone through or had to face in order to live by the truth. And so there's a lot here. I just want this as an introduction to chapter 4. As you come to some of these places, verses that we're going to read about persecution, being unjustly persecuted, and all, what is he talking about? We need to put ourselves back in his time. And it might help us to appreciate it a little bit more of what he was trying to tell this church that he was writing to. That's interesting. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, physically, yes. Well, brethren, arm yourselves also with the same attitude of mind, that if you have to, you're willing to go through it, is what he's really saying. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think the way Halley put it was a very good thing. You get your mind off of a lot of the things of the flesh when you're, and get your mind focused on where it should be when you're under that kind of duress. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He's talking about what were the average daily problems in the areas of Asia Minor, where this letter went to several churches, by the way, there. And because of their background, their religion that they formerly were from, it was commonplace. There was nothing wrong with going to the temple prostitutes of the various religions there. That's what was kind of a way of life in those areas. They are addressing this. Paul, by the way, as we're going to see when we get to the end of this letter today, wrote to these same churches. And when you go back and look at what Paul had to say, he was addressing the same issues as Peter was. But anyhow, look at verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in licentiousness, meaning debauchery, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, or orgies, as it also can be translated, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, detestable idolatry. All of that was associated with idolatry at that time. So we don't think of those. Well, of course, if you look around in certain parts of this country, you might find some of this kind of stuff still going on. But normally, you don't think of this, do you, in our times that we live in? that was a kind of a way it was then. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or wasting of yourself by, as they say, for the orgies and the drunkenness, getting wasted. They are on your case because you won't join in with them anymore. Apparently, you once did, is what he's saying. But they speak evil of you. They are critical of you. They speak behind your back. Old Fred here, we used to have good times with Fred. Now he won't come down and join in with us and do all these things. That's what was happening there. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And twice, as it says in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians, 5, that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that will happen. Some of the things that people do, it's amazing how people will be so deceitful to do. I mean, people who believe in God, pretend to be obeying God, will do some of the most hideous things, and they think they can do it in secret and get away with it. You mean God, you can hide it from God? He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. You can't hide it from God. And yet, I've seen people do some of the incredible things. Where is your mind at? You pretend to be a believer. You mean God doesn't see that? He doesn't know that? He does exist, and there comes a day. Yes, there is the day of a judgment, in which all things will have to be given account for. Verse 6, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead or have died, would be a better way to render that, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So, yes, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who have died. Yes, they will rise that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. That will come. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Well, 2,000 years have gone by. We're a lot closer to this end, which he thought at the time was going to be apparently in his generation or his life. No, God has it all set out, and at the appointed time, as the Bible says, it will all happen. It will all fall into place. Now, this, of course, the end of all things is at hand for them because they're all dead. And they didn't have long to live at that time. Peter, of course, only had maybe a year or two to live before he was martyred. Paul, between these two letters was probably the time Paul was martyred in Rome. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, this is another thing you will find that John stresses it, Peter stresses it in this letter. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, you will find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that there is a greater explanation of what love will do that, of course, Paul wrote. Scripture there of love will cover a multitude of things. If your center margin, you'll see that it says Proverbs 10, verse 12. That's a quote from Proverbs 10, verse 12. There are several quotes here in the fourth chapter, and they all have one thing in common. When you go back, they're from Proverbs, by the way. Every quote here that Paul or Peter gives is from Proverbs. And what they all have in common is that when you go back there in your Bible, sitting on your lap, it doesn't say what you read right here. Do you have any idea why? They weren't using that Bible. They didn't have access to the Hebrew scriptures. They used the Greek Septuagint, which they had access and copies to that. The Greeks in the 3rd century BC in Alexandria, Egypt, had, 70 Jewish scribes or whatever their title was come down to translate the Old Testament, we call it, into Greek. and it becomes known as the Septuagint, the 70. Now, if you have a copy of the Septuagint, and I do at home, I didn't want to bring it because I got so many books right now. I'm sitting here walking in with all these books, you know, and, because I got two up here and a briefcase is full too. But you can, either Amazon.com or Christian Book Distributors, if you ever care to purchase a copy of the Septuagint. It's interesting because every single quote you see here in the English translation from the Book of Proverbs, when you go to the Septuagint, it is exactly word for word as you see it here in Peter, chapter 4. It tells you where Peter got it. He was using the Septuagint. So was Paul when they quote from the Old Testament. And because it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint was the only Bible they had. Now, we have all kinds of translations today, don't we? And we're blessed in that regard. All right, coming back here, going on verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. How do we handle persecution and suffering? We overcome evil with good. And we are to love, because love will cover a multitude of sins, and we are to love one another, the great commandment that Christ gave. And we are to be hospitable. That's a part of that love. It's thinking of others. Helping us to be concerned about others and their problems and not so much ours. As each one, verse 10, has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles or the scriptures is what is referring to of God or the word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen, as he says here. In other words, use the gift we have. Serve. Everybody can serve in one way or another. We can pray, can't we, for one another. There are many ways to serve, sometimes because of our health or because of our physical, our age or whatever it may, we're limited than, say, people who are younger. But what is he also saying here? He says, be an involved Christian, involved with brethren, involved with the church. Is that not what it's saying? Practice hospitality, but with who? The brethren, the church, and with one another. In other words, as you see the persecutions coming on and the things that are happening around you, we need to draw together. We need one another. That's why when people have problems, difficulties that they're going through in their personal life, and they decide, well, I shouldn't be at church and I'll stay home. That's a big mistake. Very, very big mistake. First of all, we need to be there to fellowship. We need to be there to learn, because even though the messages have nothing directly about you, there may be indirectly things that you pick up and hear either through the services or through the fellowship with one another. And you will begin to find out as you visit and fellowship with one another that other people have problems as well. And it's not just you. And that you can take it home to pray for them as well. Excuse me a moment. The plate stuck. So there's a lot that we can do. We have to be active as Christians. And active and outgoing and giving to others and serving others. Let's go on verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now remember, this is 64-65 AD. And who is the Caesar in Rome? Nero. He is talking about things that may be coming to them shortly. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The reason this is preserved for us is because it's not just for that generation. The generations from that time to the present would go through various fiery trials in their life of one nature or another. And yes, we have to be prepared. Sometimes people, when a fiery trial may come upon them, what have I done? Why is God letting this happen? May have done absolutely nothing. But these things do happen. Why is God doing this to me? Excuse me. Is he? You say he tempts? No, God doesn't tempt people. Now, sometimes he may allow us to be tested, but we need to be thankful and faithful to God in everything, and he will work it out and bring us through. Jesus said, I'm with you to the end of the age. He did not lie. He will be with us to the end of the age. Another point there in verse 13 where it talks about, but rejoice. You know, James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations, right? Second Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 10, Paul said, I besought God three times for this affliction, and he said, my mercy is sufficient unto you. That's what Paul was personifying everything and saying it that way. God didn't just literally talk to him in a voice, but that's how he understood the answer, because there was no answer. The answer was at that time, no. And he said what? I will with great gladness, I believe is the word that he uses there, go forward with this. So there's some wonderful things here that we can learn, and you can cross-reference here with other places, either James or in this case, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, he's ridiculed, doesn't just mean cursed in that sense as you think of it today, but also the word here means that ridiculed, put down. You believe in God? Why, there's no God. You know, maybe you've heard that stuff before. It's like the college professor wanting the freshman class in his big classroom. I got this from one who was in that class years ago. Prancing around on the stage in kind of an amphitheater class and everything. Now, for all of those of you out there who believe in God, come on down and let's talk. You know, trying to, just young freshmen, or could be sophomores too in that particular class. One day that guy is going to find out about God and to try to put these people on the spot, you know, and challenge their beliefs that they grew up in their home families and churches and everything, as though he knows something. You know, the Bible says only a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, twice in the Psalms. And that is true. When you look at the evidence around and somebody will make a statement like that, it's a matter not of the mind understanding, it's a matter of the will, self-will, to resist. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Absolutely not. Yet if anyone, in fact, anyone guilty of these kind of things that he just listed, I mean, today, this person's not converted, we would immediately think. Anybody who would do that, where's the fear of God? Where's the thought in the mind? You think God doesn't see that? He doesn't know that? Of course he does. You can't hide anything from God. Murderer? Thief? Evildoer? That's of the mind of the devil. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If anyone suffers as a Christian, well, a lot of you in this room have suffered as Christians, particularly coming into the church, but not probably to the intensity that they suffered, that he's to the audience that he's was directly writing this to. Sometimes it could be far worse. You know, you read the history of Europe and the church. Talk about religious persecution over being a Christian. The Waldensians, they had to run to the Alps to get away from the Catholic church armies that were trying to kill them. And you look at the Spanish Inquisition, or Portuguese Inquisition, the type of trials they had in Vienna, as well as in France, north of Paris. Thousands of people were put to death because they would not adhere or submit to the authority of the Pope. And it was awful, some of the things that people went through. Yes, people literally were fleeing their country where they grew up in their village, just trying to get away. And they, some cases they met, as you read in history, in caves for church because they didn't want to be seen. And if they'd been caught, seen going to some sort of religious service on the Sabbath, that was tantamount for arrest. And I remember the story of one lady who wrote it and is preserved in Belgium. It was probably 15-something. She wrote a letter which somehow has been preserved to her daughter. She was about to be executed for her sin and her crime of keeping the Sabbath. So she was able to write this letter, which somehow got preserved. You know, today, our mind can't comprehend a society where somebody would be put to death. She refused to recant. And so she was put to death, and I don't remember by what means, but it's just unbelievable. And we live in an age, a lot of times people will complain in the church about the things they have to face today, but read history and see what others before us had to go through, and they went through it, and they chose obedience to God and service to Him. They would not recant. All right, let me move along here. verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, of course, verse 17 shows that judgment has begun in the church. Jesus spoke of the time of the judgment, a period of time. And we cover this at the feast, usually every year. He mentioned it both in Matthew 10, again in Matthew 11, and again in Matthew 12. That in the judgment, so it is a specific time and place. He said, for example, in about the judgment in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 41 and 42, I believe it is, that the people of Nineveh, now they had been destroyed by the Babylonians 600 years before the coming of Christ. In the judgment, the people of Nineveh will rise. That means resurrection. Rise in the judgment. And they will repent before you do. And referring to the Jewish people there and to those of Capernaum, the city north of the Sea of Galilee, and one or two other cities. Bethsaida, I think, was another one. But the point there is that judgment is a period of time in which human beings, as we know in Revelation 20 and verse 5, and the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The saints are resurrected and changed from flesh to spirit to rule with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years at the beginning of the millennium. Right? The rest of the dead, verse 5 says, live not again. Who are the rest of the dead? Well, those who are not the saints, who've lived on this earth. And they have lived and they've died, and God has judged that they have not yet had their opportunity for eternal life. They have not truly yet been drawn to Christ by the Father. And in that judgment, they will have a period of time, whether it's 100 years, because it does mention that in Isaiah 65, verse 20. That's a possibility, although we can't be dogmatic, but it does seem probable that it could be that length of time. They will have that opportunity. Yes, to come to Christ, to repent of their sins, and his sacrifice certainly will cover that at that time. But now today, those who have been drawn to Christ and have repented of their sins and been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, this is their judgment, this age, this time. And that's why it's very, very important. You look back at these things that he's warning these Christians here, wherever the letters are going to, several different churches, about not involving yourself in these kind of sins listed here, I've already read. You better realize, look, we're under judgment now. We don't get it at the end of the 1,000 years. because we have been drawn and brought to Christ in this age, at this time. So this is it. And that's why that's why it talks about this unpardonable sin there in Hebrews chapter 6 and repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, that those who have tasted of the gift of God's Spirit, there's no, they turn away. There is no crucifying Christ a second time. In other words, they've had it. So we don't want to let down in any way. We need to be close to God with, obviously, prayer, study of His Word, occasional fasting with prayer and study is essential. These are tools to help us to be always close to God. Verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Again, if you see there the center margin, if you have one in your Bible, Proverbs 11:31, you go back there and it doesn't say that. But if you have the Septuagint and you go to Proverbs 11:31, it says it word for word, exactly as you see it written here. Again, showing what Bible that Peter was using. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their lives, it should be, to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And that's what we want to pray for every day. Can I do good and do good to others as to a faithful Creator who has given us life and called us in this age that we might be in that first resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ? Now, chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Now, he's an apostle, isn't he? You see a certain humility here? He counts himself among as an elder. Felder, he is an elder, but he's also an apostle. And the audience that's receiving this letter, they know who Peter is. And and that he was one trained in the presence of Christ. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Yes, I witnessed his sufferings. I witnessed him being put on that stake, whatever form it was, and having spikes driven through his ankles and probably right here at the base of the hand by the wrist to hold him up there. A witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Also a partaker of it. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. He's talking now to the ministry. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not by compulsion, not by, well, I have to type thing. No, a willingness to serve, a willingness to help, to feed, to teach, to serve in whatever the flocks that are you are responsible for. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not because you're going to get something from it. You know, that's always been a problem that down through the years, a lot of times, and certainly happens today, when the offerings are taken up, a lot of times maybe the pastor had his hand in the till, you know, and that's always been a problem. We take real caution because with the money you hear near with Brett Taylor giving the financial report, we are to be good stewards of the financial resources we are given and make sure they're all accounted for in every way. But I mention that because a lot of times over the years, you might have heard about it in your own lifetime. You can go back even in history. That's always been a problem. I guess that's why some people were hesitant about giving because they wondered, well, where is it going to go and whose hand's going to be in it? You know, a shepherd who is misusing it and squandering it or whatever and taking it up for himself, as he's replying here, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly as a willing servant to want to help and serve in every way. That's the way it should be. And hopefully that's the way it is and has always been and hasn't always been, but that's what we want it to be. But he's giving a warning there, isn't he? He's giving a warning This is the attitude that a shepherd, a minister, should have. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, ruling over them. And you know, there have been times when I was in school years ago, I always enjoyed history. In New England, back one of the famous ministers in the early colonial period was Cotton Mather. Maybe you've heard of him in your history classes. Cotton Mather was an individual. He had a spiral staircase up to the pulpit. And then he was a fire and brimstone preacher, threatening with fear or instilling fear into his audience, looking down, literally down, preaching onto them. Now, you think I'm high here on the third step? He was higher than that. And there are pictures of that in New England history, Massachusetts, I believe it was. That was back in, 1600 sometime. But I remember that, seeing that picture there in that book I was looking at of Cotton Mather in the spiral stairs up to this pulpit up here. I guess they braced it up pretty good because then they couldn't see what was holding it up. You get up there, you might not fall over with it. But that kind of thing, you're not to be lords over the flock. And that's what the warning here is. Nor be as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus Christ, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Serve, do that which you've been called to do, and do it willingly and not for any kind of financial gain out of it. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. We can't overemphasize humility enough. And again, we see a quote, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You will find that in the Septuagint version there in the book of Proverbs. There's a lot of quotes, by the way, here from the book of Proverbs. You notice that as you go through. Proverbs is a very important book. It has many, many important things of spiritual lessons there in those individual verses in Proverbs. And good book if you haven't read it in time to go back and go through it, because it's quoted quite a bit in the New Testament. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Not immediately, but in due time. And a lot of times people don't want to wait. They want to be exalted now. And it's just, and they do some very foolish things, and it all fails. And we don't want to do that. We want to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God and serve with a willing heart. And when it comes to exalting or advancing or whatever, God will provide that, but in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You'll find that one, by the way, in Psalm 55, verse 22. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we need to do that. A lot of times people want to try to work everything out on their own, aside from or apart from God. And it, you know, a lot of times the trial continues to go on and on. We need to allow God, cast our cares upon him, and because he does care for us. And he will see us through. interesting, in Philippians 4, in verse 13, I'll just refer you to it. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who, what? Strengthens me. Who strengthens me. It goes right along with this verse, certainly casting our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Now, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the word sober there in the margin says self-controlled, exercise self-control, vigilant, be watchful, don't go to sleep. Be aware, because your adversary, the devil, walks about. It's interesting, the analogy here. If you ever watch on any of these animal shows or whatever, how a lion walks about stalking and looking for some prey. And they use this comparison because they had lions in those that part of the world at that time. It's been killed off since then, but even if you see the animal shows in Africa about lions, it's something interesting to watch. And they compare, Peter does here, lions to the devil, doing the same thing. And so be aware, walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Now, that's interesting in verse 9. Excuse me, I'm going to have another. Resist him. Well, let's ask, well, how do you resist him? And steadfast in the faith. The word there for in the Greek for steadfast is a military term. It means to hold your ground. Do not let yourself be overrun. You know, that's one thing to teach a disciplined army is not to throw your gun down and turn and run. You hold your position. That's what it's talking about here, and that's why I use that particular word in the Greek language. So how do we resist Satan the devil? Well, let's look at a few other scriptures. Go back here to James, which we've already covered a couple months ago, but in James 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That might be a clue right there, right? Of how to resist the devil. It might be that maybe we're not as close to God as we should be and that we need to draw closer to God. Again, holding your place in Peter, I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 4 where Satan was, where Christ was tested by Satan, the devil. And I've always liked what Jesus gave the answer, how to resist the devil, because he was certainly tested by the devil, wasn't he? Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the pinnacle of the holy city. Now, wait a minute, I need to go back to verse 4. Let's just start at the beginning. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, is he trying to draw near to God? He knows the test is coming, doesn't he? So he spent time fasting. He also spent time praying during that time. And afterward, he certainly was hungry when it was finished. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Let's see you do it. I want to see a miracle. You know, Herod later would say the same thing. Wait a minute. Don't execute this guy. I'm going to see him do a miracle. No. And he said to him, that is, Christ said to him, verse 6, if you're the Son of God, I'm mixing it up here. Let's get back to verse 4. I'm skipping ahead. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 3. You know, that's an amazing thing that you go back and look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. If you hadn't had the New Testament, you were just reading through Deuteronomy, you probably wouldn't have thought that much about it. But it was an important scripture to Jesus. Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word of God. That means this is the greatest book ever written. It is the instruction book to humanity, to mankind. Everything in here is inspired. Everything has been not only inspired, but canonized as official. And other books that are out there are spurious. And they are not the official books of either the Old Testament preserved by the Jews or the New Testament preserved by the Greeks in the monasteries up until the time that they were translating into the various European languages and in particular English. We have the complete Word of God. It is a marvelous book to read from cover to cover, looking at stories that you would think maybe are not that significant to us have very important spiritual points we can learn from. Everything. I mentioned here how he's quoting from Proverbs. Every single proverb is a jewel to go back and read. And I mean, you have to, because you almost have to take your time reading Proverbs, because there is so much in each chapter. And you go to the next chapter and you read it, and you're going to forget what you just read in the first. You have to take time to really think about some of those things that you are reading. But then he went on to say, he was said, look, I'll take you up in the, to the pillar of the temple, was it? He shall give his angels charge concerning him. But the answer is what I want to get to here. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I mean, he was prepared. He had drawn close to God. And when Satan came to try him before he began his ministry, he prepared himself. Was he sober? Was he vigilant? He certainly was. Then the third one, finally, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and so on. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Only him. And then the devil left him because he saw that Jesus was too strong. And so that's why he left. So when it says, coming back to Peter now, resist the devil, it said in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. As we draw nearer to God and begin to overcome, put good in the place of evil, and as Jesus did, you get a great example there of how he handled. He drew close to God. And what? He used scripture and overcame by the scripture that was implanted in his mind. And so we can learn from that as well. And yes, the devil, if you're being tempted in some way, will leave you. All right. Resist the devil steadfast in verse 9, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered, notice this, after you have suffered a while, that's right, they were suffering. Who does not suffer in all the generations since 64 AD? Yes, after you have suffered a while. Now, what kind of suffering? Are you being whipped like Jesus was? The suffering, in many cases, is mental, emotional, spiritual, that people will experience. We have not, I can't think of an example of anything of going through physical suffering so much in this day and age that we live in. That might come someday, you never know. But mostly we're talking about the spiritual, emotional, and mental suffering. And afterwards, a while, after we have grown a while, we've drawn closer to God, we've been learning from every scripture in the Bible to be able to mount up a good counterattack, to be steadfast and hold our position. And to do that, you know, we have to get some reinforcements. And that reinforcements comes in the Word of God. And looking at the scriptures, and they give us, they tell us how to fight. Read David in the Psalms. And he certainly gives, it's just endless the things that David gives in showing us how to draw near to God and to be able to mount up a counterattack. Now, verse 10, after you have suffered a while, then what? Perfected you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. I thought about this here recently reading in the book of Job. That's exactly, he went through that process. And a long time he suffered. And some of that suffering was because of the approach or the attitude he took that if only God would come here, I want to reason with him. I want to ask why. And God never did tell him why. And, that's another story. But the point is, at the end of his life, as God then dealt with him, he was overseeing it all along. Yes, and then in the end, he perfected him, he established him, he strengthened him, he gave him double back from what he had before. He settled him. And this is the same thing. Peter must be speaking here from experience in saying that, because it's the way it is with all of us. when we go through any serious trial in life. Seems to follow those, what, four steps, five steps there, whatever. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She, who is in Babylon, is being referred to as the church. Some have wondered whether this is a code for Rome. I don't think so. I've read that before, but I think it is actually Babylon, because that was a bigger Jewish community left over from the captivity than there was in Jerusalem at that time. And the Jewish people in Babylon were quite advanced. They were wealthy. They were doing well. They were not being persecuted at that time. And, of course, Peter was a apostle to the circumcision, and he would have certainly gone there. So she is referring to the church, and I do think it is Babylon. Elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark my son. Now that's an interesting point at the end of verse 13. As also Mark my son, because it's all of your commentaries believe that Mark was assisting with Peter at Babylon, and that the Gospel of Mark is written, and his source for writing Mark is Peter. That Mark received all the information to write the Gospel of Mark from the one who was his mentor, and that was Peter at this time. Then verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, they weren't kissing lip to lip or anything like that. It was a matter of, you've probably seen this, Middle Eastern custom still is that way, kiss on each side of the face, on the cheek and then to this side. And men to men even, and women to women. We shake hands today, or we give hugs today, and all of that. It was the custom. And at that time, that Peter was telling them, greet one another with a kiss of love. Not just some symbolic thing going through the motion, but here is a brother or sister in Christ, and that it is a kiss of not romantic love, but of outgoing concern and love as their brother and sister. All right, I'm going to stop there, and next month we'll go into, and I hope to finish 2 Peter at that time. So we'll conclude here and have a final hymn and prayer.